We're a young church. We celebrated, as I said last week, our one-year anniversary as a public ministry here in La Mesa. And by God's grace, we're a growing church, both in maturity and in numbers. I think it's good to establish from the get-go a common vision for worship. A vision of worship that's both biblically accurate, sound, and also culturally relevant for us Southern Californians. There are two types of worship. There's gathered worship and there's scattered worship. What we're doing right now is gathered worship, where God's people gather together in a special time, place to hear from, speak to our God, our Savior. Everything else is scattered worship. What you do at home, in the office, at school, how you raise your children, how you interact with your neighbors, your loved ones, your family. All of life, in one sense, is worship. But that scattered worship of our everyday lives, I think, reaches its climax or its fullest expression when we gather as God's people, what we're doing right now in worship. I want to throw out, just before we get into the text, a good couple working definitions of worship. Right? According to the Old Testament, the word that we use for worship was brought into the New, means to bow before the Lord, to bow your knee before God. It is an inward feeling that manifests itself in outward actions. Bowing before the Lord. It's recognizing in humility who God is, what He's done before for us as His people. I've said it over the last couple months several times. I stole it from Jonathan Edwards, and I think it's the best definition. It's reflecting back to God. We're mirrors. Reflecting back to God the beauty of His work. And it's this inward feeling or our emotions, what we call the heart, that's the essence of worship. Jesus said, "The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." The worship is vain, it's empty, it's meaningless and pointless, where the heart is unmoved. And so what we're going to be discussing is really a spirit-filled heart or approach to coming before God as His people. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 5, that's where we're going to be staying pretty much most of the time. Ephesians 5, verses 17 through 20. Dig in and see what Paul has to say about the nature of worship. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, or melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's bow before the Lord in prayers. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather again in your name. Thank you for your word. We ask that your Spirit would guide, direct, lead this topic of worship. Stir our hearts, Lord, to long more passionately for you and your truths. Stir us as a congregation to seek your face, both gathered and scattered, that you would be pleased and delight in us as your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ephesians, Paul is laying down some pretty heavy theological principles. David spoke a little bit about them last week when he was given an introduction to the Reformation. Namely, that we're sinners. God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and He gets all the glory. And he establishes that in the first couple chapters of Ephesians. And we get to chapter 5, he starts talking about how to live out that theology of grace. And so this portion of Scripture is really for and about a worshiping community. And I'm going to, by way of just basically an introduction to worship, give you several points that I think Paul is drawing in this text. And really, this is just an introduction to worship, and I'm going to flesh it out over the next year, hopefully, as I have opportunity to speak with you, especially even on the website in articles. I'm a better writer than I am a speaker. First thing that needs to be said is that worship is to be an expression of a Spirit-filled life. When Paul says we are to be filled with the Spirit, he's saying we need to live under the influence of, under the guidance, direction, led by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The picture really is akin to a boat setting its sail in a harbor that's powered by the wind and driven and controlled. And so Paul is essentially saying we need to set our lives course, direction, according to the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit of truth. You remember in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus is bowing before his Lord, or before God the Father in prayer for his church, and he prays, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." We know that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells our hearts so that God's word is accessible, understandable. He prods us to repentance, to obedience. That's his job. We're to be led and guided by that. And so the Spirit-filled command is not just a one-time or occasional event for the believer. It's an ongoing reality. And consequently, the more we are in God's word, the more he has to work with. Makes sense, right? Now, the opposite of a Spirit-filled life is drunkenness, as Paul brings out. And I got to note, the Bible never speaks of drinking as a sin. David spoke about this before. But rather drunkenness. Right? Alcohol, like any good gift of God, can be taken too far and abused. Food can become gluttony. Sex becomes fornication. Even relationships can devolve into jealousy and bitterness. And so alcohol is like any other good gift of God that can be taken too far and abused. And it leads to despair, it leads to impaired faculties. So it's the opposite spectrum of influence that Paul is talking about. If you look up alcohol in any pharmacology book, we have a few scientists out there, you'll find that alcohol is a depressant. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit is a stimulant. Although, I don't think you're going to find them in a pharmacology book. If you do, you can let me know. You're probably under the influence of something else. Spirit of God is a stimulant that leads to a heightened quality of life, hope, that isn't dependent upon our circumstances. It sees God's will and love, mercy and grace working out his will for our whole entire life. We are empowered by the Spirit to live new lives rather than despair of the ones we once had. And the natural response to the Spirit-filled life is singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That might not make sense at first, but it is. When you are satisfied, when you're happy, when there's a, you know, pep in your step, we're a singing people. Whether it's in the shower or wherever you're at. You guys know who Jimmy Buffett is? Anybody? Anybody go to his concert 2 weeks ago? No? All right, I'm not going to go make fun of you again. Jimmy Buffett's a modern-day hedonist. He's best known for his song Margaritaville back in the 70s, but he's continued to make albums for the last 30 years, and he's a shrewd businessman. And he's amassed quite a following that call themselves, what, anybody? Parrotheads. Parrotheads like to basically go to his concerts and get drunk while listening to his music. And his music's largely about getting together and getting drunk. So it goes hand in hand. It's nice how that works out for him. Well, Jimmy was raised a good Catholic altar boy, and in one of his songs he says it's a long ways from Saturday night to Sunday morning. I like that. What he's doing is reflecting on the nature of growing up in the Catholic Church. The people he saw kicking them back on Saturday night were the people coming before the Lord Sunday morning, putting on a good, sober show. Problem is, they're coming before God, and they're not going to fool him. He sees through that. He may be able to fool some of the priests, but that's doubtful either, because wherever you have 4 Catholic priests, you have a 5th. Sit with that. That'll come to you. I won't charge you for that one. The same thing was happening in the early church. Pagan worship included drunkenness and debauchery and all kinds of lewd things. And as the gospel was going out from basically Jerusalem to the rest of the world, this pagan influence were coming in as people were coming to see what this newfound religion was all about. And it was entering the worship and infecting it. We know from Corinth that they were basically coming and taking the communion wine and getting drunk, having a big party. And Paul rebuked that. And the same influences were probably creeping up throughout the rest of Asia Minor and in Ephesus. And I think Paul, what he's doing here, is giving us some advice on how to act when we get together. He's heading off these problems of the past. And so worship is to be, first off, an expression of a Spirit-filled life. Naturally going to result in a congregation singing to one another psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Second thing that needs to be said is that worship is to be from the heart. Right? Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. With the heart indicates that you mean it, that you feel it. We gather, we praise God. It signifies that we mean it, we feel it. It's the essence of Christian worship is the heart. It's not mere liturgical outward actions. It's not the standing, sitting, bowing, going through the motions rotely, but an inner, authentic valuing of God in your heart. Let me just say right now what it's not. This does not mean that worship is only authentic when you're red hot or on fire for God, when you're inflamed with zeal and passion for godly things, because we know that's not always the case. David did a good job a couple weeks ago when we were going through Ecclesiastes 3, talking about times and seasons for everything and how God orders our lives. There are down times, there are up times, there are trials, there are times when we're troubled, when we doubt, when we struggle, when we're lonely. But the idea of worshiping with your heart, the spirit-filled approach to worship, means that even in those times, you come before God as your Heavenly Father, as His child, you come before Him, longing for the passion that you either lack or want to know more of. Come before God and you say, "You are the only thing that can satisfy my heart's longings," and that too is worship. It's amazing that when we're downcast, we try to stay away from church. We need to come to be lifted up. I've met far too many people, even in this church, who stay away Sunday morning because they don't feel inflamed. They don't feel passionate about God or about His Word or about the ministry. But a Spirit-filled heart comes Sunday morning because it desires to be lifted up, encouraged, exhorted, brought along. It desires to be inflamed with zeal for the things of God. And so the heart is the essence of worship. A Puritan preacher put it this way, and I really like this. He said, "Without the heart, there is not worship. It is a stage play. It's acting a part without being that person. It is playing a hypocrite." I like that. We're playing a part. When the heart is not there, when it is not involved, we're basically actors performing a stage play before God. The problem is, we're playing before God. He's the audience. It's God. We're not going to win any Oscars or Golden Globes with God. He's going to see right through it. We're playing the hypocrite. Israel tried this several times. In Amos 5, there's this great passage where God's people are gathered before Him. They're wearing their Sunday best. They're singing. They're making music. They look so nice. And God says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to your harps." God saw right through it. Even the most angelic instrument they had to offer, the harp, was noise, a clanging to God's ears, because the heart was not there. And so biblical worship is spirit-filled, it's from the heart, and it also is to the Lord. Right? As Paul says, making a melody to the Lord. The worship is to be God-centered. The focus of our attention, the reason we gather, the content and words that we offer in service, to focus on God and Him alone. And we benefit from this as His people, and I'll speak about this in a second. But we're gathering for God, to delight in His presence, in what He is, who He is, and what He's done for us. And it stops there. That's what worship is. God is not some magic genie we're hoping to rub the bottle just right, so when we leave the door, we're going to get some stuff. It's not the way it works. John Piper's really good here. He talks about this. If you've done my Wednesday study, I've mentioned this before. If I was to be laying in bed at night and roll over to my wife and say, "Joy, I delight in you. I just love you." And my motive there is that in the morning I'm hoping she's going to get up and make me some pancakes. That's not true delight, is it? I'm looking for something on the other side. It's the same with worship. We come and we rejoice in just in the fact that He's our God. We gather with understanding that our worship is in the presence of God with a view to Him hearing it, to Him seeing it, and that He would delight in it and accept it. The shelves of Christian bookstores are filled with books on worship. Go to any happy Christian bookstore down the street. And better yet, even go to Evangelical, where we get our books, which is a good store. Well, some are better than others. The shelves, they have a shelf that probably has at least 30 to 40 volumes of worship. And I've read through the majority of them. I don't buy them. I just go there and read for a couple hours and I put them back. It's like my Barnes & Noble. Without the coffee, unfortunately. And as I've had a chance to peruse these volumes of, majority of them are frankly just crap. I don't know if I can say that behind the pulpit, but I just did. The dribble. They're largely about, or arguing about, a method or a style of worship. And what I found consistent through all these books is one thing that seems to be lacking is namely God. For all the hubbub about traditional versus contemporary, evangelistic versus regulative principle, seeker-friendly versus covenantal approach, all these different ideas about worship. One thing that seems to be lacking in their pages, as they argue over this thing, is God, the one they're supposed to be worshiping in the first place. And so what they end up doing is substituting personal preference over God. And in the end, they end up worshiping their style or mode, which of course is going to change from culture to culture. We can't expect a congregation in Mexico or in Africa or Asia, anywhere else, or even in Nashville for that matter, to do the songs we do here. It just wouldn't work. But it works for us, the church. And what's funny is the New Testament is surprisingly indifferent on the outward forms or outward ritual of worship. We don't have a worship manual, per se, in the Bible. My Bible lacks, what instruments we need to play, what songs. I don't have an order of service that tells me we must sit, stand here, bow here, sing this. My job would be much easier if it had that, but it doesn't. What we find, I think, to many of our amazement, is a focus on an inward experience of the heart as we praise God and receive His Word. The church of the last 100 years has failed miserably in this matter, as it sought to build almost Walmart-like empires, replacing the symbols of God with other things, lest they offend, as it's replaced congregational singing with a stylistic, professional band, as it's replaced a preacher of the gospel with a Tony Robbins-like spiritual guru. We find ourselves inundated with a culture that's longing for a community or longing to join a community, a church, that's worshiping something and serving something greater than itself. So the harvest is ripe for a church that is wanting to do things biblically, honor God and Him alone. Consequently, the songs we use for worship here, the way David brings you the text each week, are not done with the purpose of entertaining you, but so that we as a body may perform before God and have a more appropriate emotional response to God's truth as it impacts our lives, as we are led by the Spirit. God is concerned, you see, that He alone be the one being worshipped. God is concerned that the content of what is said, sung, played, or prayed be done in spirit and truth. God, look over on a cartoon last week that sort of encapsulates what I'm trying to say here. Think about Sinai, the people. They long to worship. Their hearts seemed to be in the right place. Their motivation was indeed to worship God. But they failed to do it according to His Word. We know the rest of the story. Yes. I don't know, I just wanted to get that in. So worship is to be Spirit-filled. It is to be from the heart. It is to be God-centered. And next, Paul tells us it is to edify and build up the church as we address one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all our hearts. Here's one of the clearest mandates for corporate worship you're going to find in the New Testament. You can't obey this in solitude. We're singing to one another, edifying and building up one another. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, there is a mirror passage to this one, which is basically saying the exact same thing, but he uses the words admonishing and teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so the idea is that as the focus and content of our worship is on God and His Word, we are teaching and edifying, building one another up. So music is great because it's not just one element among others in worship, but it encapsulates, or should, good Christian or good worship music should encapsulate all the elements of worship. Good sacred music includes scripture. It includes prayer, proclamation, confession. It should stir our souls to repentance, to obedience. God knew what He was doing when He created music. It makes sense. God, He should. He created man in His image to be a singing people. David spoke of Martin Luther last week as Reformation Day, or Reformation Sunday was last week. Luther not only brought the Bible back to the congregation, made sure that it was translated into a language of the common day Christian, but he also brought back congregational singing. For many, many, many years before the Reformation, people would largely gather to watch a show, to watch a priest do a song and dance, essentially in Latin, a language they couldn't understand. Most of the priests couldn't understand it either. They were just going through the motions, singing what they've memorized. And so it was very spiritual, but it really wasn't worship. No one had a clue what they were doing or what they were saying. And so Luther was really good. He brought singing back to the church, congregational singing. He held music second only to the Bible for stirring up and edifying souls. And I agree with him. I like that. But I'm biased. I'm a musician. Let me give you for an instance how we do this here at Kaleo. An example of how music should edify and build up. We sang a song last week called Hear Our Cry. I should have included it today. I don't know why I didn't. A lot of people have liked that song. I wrote it this past summer. I'm going to give you the VH1 Behind the Music special on that song. Hear Our Cry is based on a traditional practice of the early church called the litany. Anybody know what the litany is? If you've been involved with Anglican and Catholic churches, you've probably been a part of that. It's essentially what we call the pastoral prayer. The laundry list, the long list of prayers that the pastor or priest or worship leader reads off. They're good prayers for the church, for missions, for the nation, the president. It goes on and on. And after each prayer, the congregation joins in by affirming that prayer by saying, Hear our cry, O Lord. So I took that tradition and put it with some prayers that I found in Scripture that are near and dear to our hearts as a congregation. And so the first line speaks about God abiding with and leading, or Jesus Christ leading our church. We're a church that we don't look at David as our senior pastor. We look at Jesus Christ as our head pastor. We're a church that longs to follow His voice. And so we sing, Jesus, abide with your church. Lead us. Hear our cry, O Lord. We're also an outward-focused church. Church isn't just behind these doors or in this sanctuary. It's outside. And so we take the gospel and Jesus' love with us. And I was thinking about our burritos and socks guys in the second verse where we pray for God working over the brokenhearted, the lost, the downcast. Hear our cry, O Lord. And the last verse has to do with about missions. We're a church that desires to be instruments of God's grace, sharing the gospel, gathering all nations in. Hear our cry, O Lord. So that's kind of the understanding of just a general Kaleo song. There's an ulterior motive behind that song, though, and that is this. As we sing together, as we lift these prayers up to God, my idea is that as we leave the doors, we take the song with us, and that those prayers become real to us in scattered worship, that those desires to be led by Christ, to show Christ's love and mercy to the lost, to those that don't know Him, would impact our heart. And so it would be worship not only here, but there as well. And that's the idea of singing and addressing one of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. At least that's the idea of it. I don't know if it's working or not, but I think it is. Music is powerful, man. Music is a powerful tool that God uses to stir our emotions. Especially for younger generations. We spend more on CDs, DVDs, and concerts than any generation before us. Music is powerful. A powerful tool that God uses to shape our emotions. You ever think about your emotions towards God? Men? Emotions? I'm a man, I don't have emotions. That's women talk. If you think like that, let me give you some homework. Go home and read through the Psalms. Look how often the psalmist will exhort you to feel a certain thing about God, about yourself, about your circumstances, about His Word. Good sacred music should artfully direct your emotions to feel certain things about God and the truths presented in the lyrics. And so not only should the songs then that we sing to one another be truthful and God-centered, but they should be varied expressions of God's giftings. And so he uses three examples, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And a lot of commentators and theologians much smarter than myself have argued over what these words mean, and I think largely to no avail, because they're very, very generic terms, musical terms, that I don't think you want to stake too much on. Basically, the words again, are generic musical expressions. So psalms, I take to mean as psalms is largely indicates that it should be accompanied with strings or instruments behind the melody. Hymns and spiritual songs, I take to be promoting the best of Scripture, tradition, and the creative expression of new songs as we manifest our praise and glory to our God. And so really the encouragement here is to make varied and creative use of all that God has given us as a church locally. So in response, we sing songs, we sing hymns. We resurrect old good hymns from the past. And we encourage the creation of new songs that I just even spoke of. Praise and honor our God with. I'll tell you what, guys, I dream of a couple hours a week that are unlike any other in our week. It's a weekly corporate appointment with God, our living God. Desire a room filled with people to the brim, who from the bottom of their hearts can say with the psalmist, O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land. A congregation who understands, who comes hungry and thirsty, knows that they can only be satisfied by God and Him alone. The time together where old grudges melt, festering wounds are healed, in just the warmth and the joy of our family. That's what we are. We're a family who love one another. A time together with God where it's just in such an unmistakable way, where even visitors come for the very first time, have to exclaim, surely God is in this place. Because they see it, they feel it, they hear it. It's not just my dream, though. It's not a pipe dream of a worship leader. It's God's will. It's part of His Word. And the good news is that it's happening. I don't know if you've noticed over the last couple of months, but we've been changing. We've been growing, I think, spiritually. Not only numerically, but spiritually. I think our worship is getting stronger and better as a church. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's David's preaching, the music getting tighter, better. I think a lot of it has to do with just new people coming in, and we're excited about ministry, excited about God and being a part of this. And it's been infectious and contagious in a good way. But we're growing and exciting to be a part of. John Piper puts it this way. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But we are most satisfied in Him in worship. Let me summarize what for you I'm talking about. Worship is to be God-centered. It's not God-centered, it's idolatry. Everybody's worshiping something. If it's not God, it's something else. Normally ourselves, which is also idolatry. Worship is to be God-centered. Secondly, worship should be biblical. If God is worthy of our praise, then He's also worthy to tell us how He would like to be worshipped. So if it's not biblical, according to the way God wishes to be worshipped, then it's heresy. Thirdly, worship should be relevant. And by that I mean accessible, understandable. You should understand what's being said, sung, prayed. Scriptures are open before you. Otherwise, we hearken right back to the medieval period, and we might as well be singing and dancing and praying in Latin. It needs to be relevant, otherwise it's pointless. Finally, Paul concludes by saying our worship should result in hearts of thanksgiving. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, where there is grace, there should be gratitude. It just follows. Grace, gratitude, hearts of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in and for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the reason we gather. He is the pastor of this church, the head pastor of this church. And He is the Lord we gather to praise, not only now, but will forever, in all eternity, as the Lamb sits on the throne. And so it comes back to the gospel. We are living in a culture that's saturated with the idea of spirituality. You see it on even daytime talk shows. This word is thrown around, this idea of spirituality, it's thrown around like fries at McDonald's in San Diego. You used to hear girls say, oh, he's so cute. Now you hear, he's so spiritual. Oh, it makes me gag. For all the interest in spiritual things, I got to point out to you, and some of you are going to be offended by that and deal with it, I guess. But where Christ and His saving gospel is absent, there is no worship. Where Christ is absent, there is no worship. It's just a religious gathering. Things may have been said, things may have been sung, prayed, talked about, but it's just a religious gathering. Christ, we even sang it in that song just a little bit ago, is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father without Him. So I direct your attention on that saving gospel, visibly represented below me here in the bread and the wine. We take part of communion as our weekly form of worship because we feel it's important to be reminded of the fact because Christ died, we live. He took upon himself our sins and the wrath that we deserve. In exchange, gives us life to worship God the Father, God the Spirit, or God the Son, God the Spirit. In the night before Jesus was betrayed in the upper room with his disciples, he took the bread and broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, in the same manner, he took the cup, and this is covenant. The new covenant in my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. If you're a believer, I invite you to the table. Take part, spend some time praying before God, confessing, thanking him for our Lord, and then come and take part together in God's meal. If you're an unbeliever, I'd ask you just stay put and contemplate what I said. This is an aspect of worship for believers. The Bible speaks about not taking in an unworthy fashion. So for your sake, I ask you just remain seated. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we are most satisfied in him in worship. Let's pray.